You know me here in Mandarin as Pastor Matt, but I want you to know that when I cross over Julington Creek down into St. John's County, I am known by something else. Down in St. John's County, I am the offensive coordinator for the Creek's U-10 flag football Bengals. Okay, that's what I'm famous for down in St. John's County, okay? And I got to tell you, I'm riding on air today. I'm feeling good because yesterday we got our first win. But what I mean by win is that the head coach decided that he made a deal with the team that said, guys, if we can just score one touchdown, we'll pretend that we won. And we scored! And what's great is that this new scoring winning system that the coach designed of us pretending that we win if we score has revised our record from 0-6 to 3-3. And so we're feeling great. I gotta tell you, at first I was skeptical. I was like, I don't know, this feels like cheating, coach. He's like, no, just watch. It has transformed the team. I mean, they are walking around like winners. Okay, they saw another team that lost a game, and they were all pouting and they were depressed. But my team, who scored one time in our game, was like, "Hell yeah, we won!" Right? So we're feeling good. We're feeling good on my team that we won this game. Something that I've learned about being an offensive coordinator, it's my first time doing it, and it has actually been a lifelong dream for me. One thing I learned is that it's not just about X's and O's. I thought it was just all about, you know, drawing up good plays and, you know, trying to outsmart the other team, which is really fun. And I've been rolling out some trick plays that are working. But actually, it turns out there's a lot more going on in the dynamics of what an offensive coordinator has to deal with, because you see, there's people involved, right? And because there's people, there's feelings. I wasn't prepared for that. So when I'm in that huddle, I'm not just thinking about the X's and O's. I'm looking at this one kid. I'm realizing, yep, that's the son of the mom that talked to me after practice about why isn't my son scoring more touchdowns. I had to explain to her, nobody's scoring. Okay. I'm thinking of the kid that I know that's crying and feeling like quitting. I gotta try to like give him some encouragement. So I'm trying to the success of the team, but I also care about the team's victory because that helps everyone. But I also care about each individual person, and I want them to feel like they've contributed and they've succeeded. There's also kind of a desire to have good sportsmanship and you know, care about the rules and care about the refs that are just high school kids out there. And I noticed that some of my other assistant coaches and dads aren't as committed to the feelings of the referees as me. So there's a number of moments in which the loyalty to, you know, the sense of affirming the referee and winning the game comes into conflict. And I witness what happens with the guys on the sideline. Somebody jumps off and says, "Oh, come on, ref, are you blind? What are you doing?" And so there's this constant conflict of what is happening there. And these people's feelings, these people's desires, our commitment to sportsmanship, our commitment to winning, it's all kind of sometimes comes into conflict, right? And then we have to make choices as parents, as coaches, in all those moments of conflict. Which thing are we really going to hold on to if they come into conflict? This is something that we see in the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus steps into a world that's actually full of conflict, full of competing identities, competing loyalties, and there's some really bitter fights happening around him. And there's choices that Jesus has to make. In fact, the people are constantly putting before Jesus choices that he has to make. Okay, there's these two competing values that crash together. Which one are you going to step into? These different identities, these different conflicts. Whose side will you take? So the world that Jesus is born into, it's seething with political conflict, racial and economic tension. Some of the examples are like competing for like political power, the Pharisees against the Sadducees. And they have different agendas for kind of domestic life in the community. They have different understandings of the law. They even have kind of different laws that they're operating by, and they are constantly striving for dominance over one another to be able to set the agenda for the way that life is going to be organized. Not just religiously, but for them, it's also in terms of commerce and how do people work and how do people rest and, you know, how do the rules of commerce work. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees are competing with one another. There's other groups also that come into play in terms of loyalty. There's, I mentioned before, the Herodians that are loyal to Herod, who is an Edomite appointed to be the king. There's also the Zealots, which I didn't mention to you before. The Zealots are revolutionaries. The Zealots like want to get rid of Rome, and they want to have a revolution. In fact, they do later, after the earthly life of Jesus, they do lead a revolution against Rome, which makes Rome mad, and Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem and the temple. So there's the revolutionary Zealots, there's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and they're all competing with one another. There's political conflict, and they're seeing their worldview is really the battle between these different forces in their political world. There's also racial tension, right? There's tension between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles just means the nations. The Jews and everyone else, there's tension. The Jews and Samaritans have tension. The Jews have conflict with the Greeks who had come through and conquered and spread their culture and language, some hundreds of years before that moment. So the Jews have conflict with the Greeks. And the Jews, there's also a conflict with the Romans. They've come in and conquered. And so there's kind of this racial tension that's happening in interactions in society. There's certainly economic tensions between should we be paying taxes to Rome, paying taxes to Herod, paying the tithe and the money due, the temple. There's all kinds of economic disagreements. And the people around Jesus are thinking primarily in terms of these loyalties, these identities, and these conflicts. And they're constantly walking up to Jesus with this conflict. What, are you loyal to this? Are you going to be a Pharisee and take the side against the Sadducees or this or that? Which side are you going to be on? What's your approach to paying taxes to Caesar? They're constantly bringing before Jesus these different identities, these different loyalties, and trying to draw him into that battle. And they're bringing these kind of sort of political or national or racial like litmus tests before him. Like, is he going to pass this test or are we going to pounce on him? But Jesus, over and over again in the Gospels, maintains finds ways to kind of most of the time avoid getting drawn into those particular conflicts. There's times in which he's kind of takes more of a side towards a Pharisee or a Sadducee, but most of the time he's stepping out of that conflict because he's operating by a different identity. That doesn't define me, that doesn't define me, this other thing defines me. I have this other loyalty which is higher and supersedes all of those things. And this conflict that you notice that you're fighting about, that's not my main battle. I have some other battle. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And in particular, we're going to see even a moment in which the loyalty to family. You might even think, okay, all of these other things, but family, blood is thicker than water, right? There's even a loyalty to family that's tested in this when it crashes into his primary identity, his primary loyalty. So we're going to be looking at that today. And how do we navigate it? What is his true identity? What is his true battle that he's fighting? And then what might that make for our lives? I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Now, if you have a Bible you could use on your phone, or if you have a Bible, we don't have it up on the screen, but anyway, you're able to follow along if you'd like. We're going to be just at the second half of chapter 3 today, Mark chapter 3. I want to save Mark chapter 4 for you to explore on your own or in your small groups. There's great material in the small group guide for that. Let's look at Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. And then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." Lord God, we just pray that you would open this word to us. Help us to understand this difficult passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I have always hated that passage. I've read that so many times, and I've like, oh my gosh, it feels so cold. It feels like he's throwing shade on his mom. Like, that's Mary, right? We just talk about her at Christmas. I mean, that's Mary and the brother. I mean, that's his family. Like, why? Who is my mother? Like, what? What is happening there? I've always struggled with that passage. Okay, I find it easy for Jesus with the thing of Jesus not siding with a Pharisee or Sadducee, because I have no loyalty to Pharisees or Sadducees. I feel like, sure, you know, reject them both, you know, whatever, I don't know. But mom, I mean, oh my gosh, I miss my mom. You know, I miss my dad, I miss my siblings. The coronavirus has prevented the normal visits that I would have liked to have with family. Anybody else miss family members? Yeah, right? We're kind of a lonely bunch. I mean, some of you are lucky and it's worked out for you, but like, a lot of us are kind of lonely and kind of homesick and missing some family members. And so the thought of like, imagine your family shows up to visit you. Hey, we, you know, and we imagine like, who is my mother, right? Obviously, it seems hard to understand, cold, but I think what we have to understand here is that the way in which the family has come, okay? The family has come, so Jesus is doing the work of God. He is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. And he's doing works of miracles, miraculous healing from people who are sick, and specifically casting out demons. There's evil spirits which are just messing up people's lives and just holding them in tortured bondage, and he's casting them out in the name of God. And he's calling out and disagreeing with some of the religious leaders of the day. And maybe this has brought some embarrassment on the family. They're like, did you hear what he said to the chief priest? Oh my gosh, you know, there's a whole crowd gathering, you know, for this. What's going on? Has he lost his mind? And his family shows up to stop him from doing the work of God, from doing what he believes God and he knows God has, you know, called and sent him to do, and they've come to take him away from that. They didn't just come to say, hey, you know, we just want to kind of visit and, you know, grab a cup of coffee. They are coming to take him back and pull him out of that. And so what we have is these competing loves, love of dear, dear family members and love of God that in that moment crash against one another. And he's not able to be fully loyal to both at the same time. Now, this is the kind of decision that we make in life. This is a common thing for us. Sometimes maybe we don't recognize it, but there are times in which something that we're very passionate about and we're loyal to comes into crash with something else, and we make decisions. One of the things that we have to decide is what is going to be our primary loyalty and our primary identity. And the way we know that is the loyalty and identity, I think, number one, that we think most about. That's the one in which we mostly think of. It's also the one that defines our we. If someone says, do you think we should do that? Who's the first we that you think of? Is it your family? Is it your country? Is it your political party? Is it your club? Is it your racial group? Is it your sports team? You know, what's the we that you think of? Or is it we as in the kingdom of God? That's our main we. And then it's also the way you know your primary loyalty is which loyalty and identity that you do stand on and critique all of your other loyalties. Which is the one that you're like, this is the main filter, and I'm going to look through every other thing that I'm loyal to, every other club or organization or anything else that I'm loyal to, and I evaluate them based on how much they're lining up with this ultimate primary loyalty. And Jesus has been faced with a number of these tests with Pharisees and Sadducees. You're going to see it over and over again in the Gospels. And here you have to the family. And he makes this moment in which he actually declares his ultimate loyalty to God and announces a new family. He says, here, those who are doing the will of God, that's my mom. That's my brother, that's my sister. Even more so than these, you know, brothers, cousins, mother that I love so dearly. If it really comes down to it, these are my true brothers and sisters, and I will stand on this identity even above this other one of kinship. Sometimes we have to choose. Sometimes competing identities and loyalties crash together. And Jesus evaluates all of them, every single one, in light of the kingdom of God. Every political litmus test they throw in front of him, every racial assumption they put in front of him, every foreign policy question regarding to Rome or Herod, everything, he stands on kingdom of God. And I will evaluate each and every one of them in every instance, based upon my loyalty to God and the kingdom of God, even to the point of family. So let's step back. This interaction with the family is sort of the bread of the sandwich, and inside of there is another conflict with some of the religious leaders of the day. Let's look at that again. We'll look at verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem. These are people that are used to having the crowds listen to them. They are the teachers of the law. They are the rabbis that are used to people hanging on their words. Perhaps they're concerned. The crowds have gone over to Jesus. And they come. And they're feeling frustrated by the crowds that Jesus is drawing. What's going on? What's going on here? And they already have realized that he's not going to just confirm their part of the fight with the other group, Pharisees or Sadducees. And so they're wanting to undercut him. And so they say this, he's possessed by Beelzebul. Now that means the Lord of the flies. Or in some renderings, the Lord of dung, which the flies buzz on. And it's the name that refers to Satan, who is the prince of demons, the ruler of all demons. This is the ultimate mortal enemy of God, the one that wants to come in and bring temptation, the one that brought the sufferings on Job, the great accuser, the destroyer of human life. He's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And so Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables, right? He's giving them a sort of a metaphor. Here's kind of a story or example to lay it aside, your question, see if it might speak to it. And what his answer is just simply pointing out the logical fallacy of their accusation. He says, how can Satan drive out Satan? It makes no sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Now, that quote's often attributed to Abraham Lincoln, right? I see that all the time. A house divided against itself cannot stand. That comes from a speech Abraham Lincoln gave in 1858 when he was launching his failed bid for the Senate 2 years before he ran for president, a house divided speech in which he was contending for a unified United States. And so it gets quoted a lot in today's world as a plea for unity. And let's realize that we're all part of the same house. And if we fight amongst ourselves, we'll fall. And that is a wonderful thing for us to all take into account. It was a wonderful inspirational speech by Abraham Lincoln. But Abraham Lincoln is not the author of those words. He was quoting Jesus. And Jesus is using that statement, a house divided against itself cannot stand, in this context to simply point out the logical fallacy of the accusation that he is a demonic power. He's using the power of Satan to kick out these satanic demons. It doesn't make sense. Why would Satan be attacking Satan? Something else is at work. You guys know about the kingdom of Satan that's always kind of messing with people and but I'm here announcing another kingdom, another power that actually is in opposition to Satan. And then he says to us sort of a one-verse parable in verse 27, Mark chapter 3, verse 27, that tells us so much about what Jesus is about. We're seeing all these examples of interacting with the family members and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Nope. That's not my fight. That's not my fight. That's not the thing that I'm all about. Here in verse 27, we see what he is all about. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. All right. So why is Jesus all of a sudden pivoting from a defense against an accusation about being like a demon-possessed, exorcist, to giving them advice about how to steal stuff? Like, why is he suddenly coaching them on their thievery ability? He's like, guys, if you're going to go steal something, and there's like a really strong buff dude in the house, you should probably tie him up, and then you can carry off all his stuff, right? What is the deal? Well, there are three questions that we need to ask of that to understand it. The first is, who is the strong man? Secondly, who is the robber? And third, what is the plunder? Right? I'm going to read this again and just see, ask those questions. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. So this parable, particular parable is an allegory. Who is the strong man? Who's the robber? And what is the plunder? Well, the strong man is the devil. The strong man is Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies, the great enemy of God that sends his minions to go and wreak havoc in humanity and cause disease and cause suffering and cause mental illness and cause inner turmoil and terror and all of these things. That is the strong man. So who's the robber? Well, the robber is Jesus. Jesus is the thief in this parable. And what is the plunder? The plunder is you and me. The plunder is us. In this example, what Jesus is saying to us is that we all have been taken captive by the devil in some way, whether you're kind of demon-possessed or affected in some other way, that we are just sucked in, pulled out from where we should have been in the creation of God and God's intention. We're just pulled out, and we're just bound in chains in the house of Satan. And whether that's, again, like a spirit controlling your mind or just kind of all the bondage that controls you, the addictions that you face, the lies that you believe, the depression that you feel, the alienation from God that you live under, Satan's got a hold of us in some way. And Jesus describes himself in the words of the thief. That busts down the door to Satan's house and goes in and does battle with Satan. And actually ties him up, kind of fights with Satan, and ties him up and binds him so he can no longer have control or power over us anymore. And that's the image of what he's doing when he's casting out the demons. I think it also speaks to the image of what he's doing if he's doing the healings or even if he's doing the teachings. All of this, I think, in some way represents the binding of that strong man. And then the carrying of the plunder, that's us. That's us, the captives, the kidnapped people, the ones that were made by God in his image that he loves and that were carried off and bound in some way. He carries us off on his shoulders to safety and to freedom. We are the plunder. And this is the battle. Not this battle or this battle or this racial group against this racial group or even this battle against Roman taxes or even advancing the family name, the family reputation, the community. None of those other battles are his main battle. His main battle is God versus Satan. And he's going to take back for God what's rightfully his from every force in the world which has taken us captive. And his battlefield is every human life. Every human life. Each of our hearts is a battlefield for Jesus. And he's going to come in and bind the devil and rescue us. That's his battle. He's going to bring us healing and freedom and blessing. Bring us out of shame into the delight of the love of God. I feel like there should be an amen for that. Amen? This is the battle of Jesus. And he will evaluate everything else they bring before him in terms of this battle. I am fighting to bring back every human life to their Savior, to God. And then there's this. We've talked about in week three of the series about the calling of disciples, in which Jesus says to the fishermen, Jesus says to Levi the tax collector, he says, follow me. And they drop their nets and they drop their tax collecting booths and they go and follow him and be a disciple, right? And they learn his ways. Well, there's a second thing that happens with these followers, with these disciples. And it's really relevant for us this morning because in just a couple of minutes, we're going to be ordaining and installing new officers in this church. And so I think this passage is very, very relevant. It happens just right before what we read. In verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12. Some manuscripts say he appointed 12 as apostles. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 that he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Jesus gives pretty good nicknames. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, that's already a good name. You don't need a nickname for that one. Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So actually, he's already said to these guys, follow me. He's already given them that invitation to be a disciple, to be a learner. Now he calls them to apostleship. Right? The new name is not just student. Now you are sent ones. You are ambassadors of the kingdom. You are the ones that are going to go out to the world as the heralds of the gospel, of the good news. You are going to go out with authority. I appoint you to be sent ones. Now, some of us, I think, have received Jesus' call to be disciples, and we say, you know what, I want to learn from Jesus. I want to be a follower of Jesus. But I also want you to know that he also calls you to be sent ones. You are also, in a sense, being apostles. Whether you're ordained as an elder or deacon or trustee, or you're just serving in some other capacity, you who would follow Jesus are also invited to live on mission. And what is that mission? The mission is the same as Jesus' mission. If you were to be a sent one by Jesus, your mission is the same. Your mission is to break into the house of Satan. Find the people that God loves, which is everyone, and figure out what are the things that bind them. Is it an untruth that they need to understand the truth? Is it a demon possession? Is it an illness? Is it despair? What is it that's binding them? And then we do battle with the devil and bind him and carry them out to freedom and carry them out to life, carry them out to friendship with their God, with their maker. We become thieves for the kingdom. Amen? You are invited to be disciples, to be followers of Jesus. But part of what that means is that you go where Jesus goes, and that's where Jesus goes. And that's what Jesus is about. And that's Jesus' primary identity, his primary battle, his primary loyalty. And Jesus evaluates every other choice that comes before him, anything at all, based upon that quest. And he invites us who would be disciples, invites us who would be apostles to join him on that quest and to be thieves for the kingdom of God. We do that. We describe that mission here at the church by saying we love people to love Jesus Christ. We want them to know that saving love of Jesus Christ. But when we say we're going to love people to love Jesus Christ, I want to explain what we mean in this church. We don't just mean we're going to love people with, we're just going to have kind of some soft, warm, affectionate feelings towards people. You know, I find you to be nice. This is not what we mean. We mean like a fierce love, like an active love, like a self-sacrificial love, like a love like Jesus who laid down his life on a cross that other people would be set free. That's the kind of love that we're talking about here in this church. We would lay down our lives for other people. We would sacrifice for other people. We would sacrifice our other loyalties. We would sacrifice so much. We would go out of our way. We would do acts of kindness and compassion that would, in effect, bind Satan and carry people out to freedom. Whatever it takes to set them free, that's what we do. That's who we are. That's our main identity as a church. It's our main loyalty as Christians, the main battle that we fight in this life. Amen? Lord God, may it be true. May we live into our ideals. Lord God, whenever you put something on our hearts to go and to take a risk or to say a word or to make a sacrifice or to just love people in some proactive way in your name, to speak truth into their pain, oh God, make us brave. Help us follow through and give us the joy as we do it of knowing that you walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, we have the great privilege of ordaining and installing officers in the church. And even as each of us lives as a person sent and approved and given authority by Jesus, these are people that we give particular roles and responsibilities to. So the first group that I want to invite to come forward are the deacons. And we want to invite the deacon. Come on forward, deacons, if you are... It's the ones that we are ordaining or installing today.
Right. Just those that we are ordaining and installing today. There are many of you that are also deacons already, but we don't need all of you to come forward. Just those who are being ordained and installed today. You know who you are.
So come on forward right now. We want you to invite you to spread out, and I'm guessing that's what the yellow things are for.
Yes.
So stand over one of the little yellow post-its, please. Come on forward. We are so excited about you guys. And as they're coming forward, I want to explain a little bit about the role of deacon in this church and what it means when they're taking on this role of deacon. So in our polity, this is what it says: the deacons shall provide for the physical and spiritual needs of the individuals and families and minister to those in need. The diaconate shall assume other duties as may be assigned to them by the session. Deacons shall exhibit spiritual character and honesty, leading exemplary lives, showing sincere compassion and sound judgment. It doesn't mean you got to be perfect, okay? But you do your best. Deacons shall actively participate in the life of the church and must be willing to commit to the responsibilities and time necessary to fulfill the requirements of this ordained position.
And if you would raise your hand when I call your name so those out here will know who you are. Luke Wood, Adrian Peacock, Sissy Grauman, Sandy Saluski, Jennifer Bias, Krista Knott, Nancy Arnold, Bob Arnold.
We have a second group that we're doing, which are called elders. And elders are what we call the member of session, which is the governing body here in the church. And we're going to invite those that are coming on to the session for the first time to come up now. You guys should know who you are. You're going to come and stand right up here on the floor with me. We also, at this time, we want to thank, we have three session members that are rotating off. Sorry, we couldn't afford extra Post-its for you guys, so the deacons, they used them all up. So, you know, maybe you guys can raise our Post-it budget. Let me explain a little bit about what the session does. Here's the responsibilities of the elders. Elders, individually and jointly, shall strengthen and nurture the faith and life of the congregation through prayer and scripture study. The session is responsible for the vision, mission, and government of the church. The session shall develop policy for implementation by lay and staff teams, provide oversight and set and oversee spiritual direction and growth, encourage and support the administrative staff, and actively participate in the life of the church. In other words, you're going to be busy. Elders must be willing and able to commit to the responsibilities and time necessary to fulfill the requirements of this ordained position. Before we introduce our new session members, I want to recognize three session members that have been serving so faithfully, invested so much time, and done well. I don't think they're all here in the room, but I know Bob Gillander. Would you just stand, Bob? Can we thank Bob for his service? This is absolutely, I cannot even begin to articulate the value that he has brought. I don't know if is Al Watson. There's Al in the back. Al, oh, you're amazing. We're so deeply grateful for you. I'm pretty sure that Kim Harris is watching from home. And so, Kim, we love you. You have been amazing, too. We'll miss you as well. So these three are rotating off, and we have you guys join us.
Go ahead. So Craig Henderson is returning to session. He has served 3 years and now has another three-year term that he will be serving. And then if you will raise your hand, Bob Grauman down there as well is joining us for the first time, Daniel Kaplan and Matt Belenke.
And I have some questions for all of you, and then Jeff is going to ask some questions specifically for deacons and elders. So my first question, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you boldly declare Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and acknowledge him Lord of all and head of the church? Do you? Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the Word of God and inspired by the Holy Spirit? The unique witness to Jesus Christ and the authority for Christian faith and life. Do you? Will you receive, adopt, and be bound by the essential tenets of ECO as a reliable exposition of what Scripture teaches us to do and to believe? And will you be guided by them in your life and ministry? Will you? Relying on the Holy Spirit, do you humbly submit to God's call on your life, committing yourself to God's mission, and fulfilling your ministry in obedience to Jesus Christ? under the authority of Scripture and guided by our confessions. Do you? Will you be governed by ECOS polity and discipline, and will you be accountable to your fellow elders, deacons, and pastors as you lead? Will you? And do you promise to be faithful in maintaining the truth of the gospel and the peace, unity, and purity of the church? Do you? Will you pray for and seek to serve the people with energy, intelligence, imagination, and love? Will you?
And a question first for the elders. Will you be a faithful elder watching over the people and their worship, nurture, and service to God? And to the deacons back there, will you be a faithful deacon serving the people, urging concern, and directing the people's help to those in need?
We have several questions for the congregation. Do we, the covenant partners of this congregation, accept these members as elders or deacons, chosen by God through the voice of this congregation to lead us in the way of Jesus Christ according to the word of God and the constitution of ECO? If so, say we do. Second question. Do we agree to pray for them, to encourage them, to respect their decisions, and to follow as they guide us, serving Jesus Christ, who alone is head of the church? If so, say we do.
I just want to check and make sure, because you had your masks on, I couldn't. Did you all say you will to all of them? We're good? Okay, just anybody? Okay, all right. So we're on board. Okay. I just wanted to make sure. So would you guys join me? Now, there is a tradition that goes back all the way to the disciples. The story that we're reading about in Mark goes all the way back, and that is the laying on of hands. Now, what that means is that as we pray, we kind of lay hands on the people that are being charged with leadership in the church. Now, in the world of coronavirus, it's somewhat tricky. We don't really want to get a huge group of people all like huddled together. So this is what we're going to do. I want to invite, normally we do this with everyone who's already been ordained as an elder, deacon, or pastor, but in this case, I want all of them to stand, but I also want to invite all of you to stand as well. So let's all stand right where we're at. And as a symbolic laying on of hands, what we're going to do is we're going to raise up our hands towards them right from where you are, and just imagine that you're laying your hand right on their back. And I want you to understand that as we pray for you, that all of these hands are in support of you and are praying for you and are entrusting with you with the sacred office, entrusting you deacons to love them well and to find these needs that people have and to meet them in practical ways that are gonna show them that love of Jesus Christ that breaks through and all the lies of Satan, so that they might know truly the love of God. And Session, they're entrusting you with leadership. You're going to have a lot of responsibility for directing the finances and the vision and accountability and all kinds of other things they're entrusting you with. And they're going to entrust in you that the Spirit is going to guide you as you do that. And so let's lay our hands metaphorically here and pray for them. Lord God, we just want to ask your blessing on these deacons and these elders. Lord Jesus, we pray for them. We pray that your Spirit would be upon them. Lord, they are not perfect, but they are forgiven and thus perfect in your sight. Lord God, we trust that your Spirit is already at work in them. We just pray that your Spirit would be evident in increasing measure as the days go by. Lord, give them energy for the task, creativity, oh God. Help them to use their gifts. Help them to work hard in your name. May they be a blessing. May they lead us well in the mission of loving people to love you. God, we pray that you would give them the authority to bind the demons, Lord, to declare the truth in your word, and to bring hope where there's only despair. May you work through them to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to remain there as I am in constant search for, here we go, the official benediction. Not of the service, this is just for this part. You are now elders and deacons in the church, and for this congregation. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.